Well, good morning, friends. It's good to see you all. Thanks so much for gathering here this morning on this Lord's Day. It's good to be gathered to worship King Jesus. And so, yeah, as always, thanks for bringing the church into this space. If you gather for Crosspoint at home, thank you for participating that way. If you are newer to Crosspoint, if we've never been introduced, my name is Jamie, and I get the privilege of serving here as one of the pastors. A couple of quick things to mention before we get into our text this morning. For one, as you might have heard and seen even with some of the donuts and some of the gifts, happy Father's Day to the fathers that are here. And so a couple things. You can clap for the dads. Yes, absolutely. So the donuts are just because donuts are good, and so that's for everybody. Then there's also a table out there, if you didn't stop on your way in, that there's a number of just different gadgets and stuff, and that is for any of the guys in the church. So you're free to go grab some of those things, all right? Some of them are things I have no idea how to use, like a tape measure. But anyway, that's out there as well. And then also want to say specifically to my father-in-law, Greg, and to my dad, Randy, right in those two rows, happy Father's Day. So grateful for both of you. So you can clap for them as well. Yes. And then on this day as well, one of the things I want to make sure you're aware of, you might have heard earlier, but as people are coming in, we are so, so grateful for the friendship and the partnership with Altamont Chapel. And one of the things that we're beginning to do, this is the second time we've done this now, is quarterly to have a combined worship service. And so the Altamont Chapel folks that are here, we welcome you. We're so thankful for you. And thank you that you have welcomed us. Every Sunday, there's a service in the historic chapel at 9 a.m. If you've never, if you've wondered like, hey, what's that about or what's that like come check it out sometime. So same sermon, different style worship-wise, the organ's going over there. It's a beautiful space to gather. And as that church gathers each Sunday as the service begins, there's a reminder, a part of the purpose of being in the church. And somebody will get up and just speak of the desire for the chapel, what they've been doing for 140 years is to say, hey, we want to be a welcoming church family, meeting the spiritual needs of our community. And friends, they have so welcomed the community down through literally now for 140 years. That's an incredible thing. And in the past 5.5 years, they have so graciously welcomed us. So let's give the Altamont Chapel folks a round of applause. So thankful for them. So with that, we're going to dive in. We're in this series called The Flourishing Life. If I can get that to go, there we go, maybe. Okay, Flourishing Life. We're journeying through what's called the Sermon on the Mount. All right, this is the greatest sermon that's ever been preached. It's by King Jesus himself. There's the crowds that are following him gathering on the mountainside, and Jesus begins what we've been looking at each week as we just make our way through what is Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. He says some astonishing words to a crowd. He looks out to a group that's honestly, they would have been like the outcast, the overlooked, people that wouldn't have fit in. And Jesus says, you've got the flourishing life. You have the good life, the blessed life. You who are mourning, you who are persecuted, you who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, but can't seem to like even find like any sort of fulfillment in that. He's looking out and saying, you, like, I'm the king of the universe and I see you. And I'm so glad that you're here, and I'm going to form you. You who will follow me, I'm going to form you into my people, and I've got good work for you to do. And from that introduction, what's called the Beatitudes, then Jesus begins to move in, and he gives these sort of snapshots. There's six of them that kind of fill out the back half of chapter 5, and that's where we find ourselves this morning. We've looked at the first four, and there's these snapshots of kind of taking these conceptual things and saying, here's what it looks like when the rule and reign of King Jesus moves into the neighborhood and begins to radically disrupt your life and my life and our life together and begins to impact neighborhoods and communities, what does it actually look like? And so this morning, we're going to look at two related snapshots that are found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 48. So if you got a Bible, please turn there. I want to have God's word in front of you this morning. There's Bibles in the pews in front of you. Grab one of those. If you don't own a Bible, take that home with you. You can use the table of contents to find Matthew chapter 5, or just turn to, I believe it begins on page 770 into 771 this morning. You can also use your phone. You can scan the QR code that's in front of you. You can click, or you can go to thisiscp.church, click the Next Steps button. That'll bring up sermon notes. But some way, somehow, to find this particular passage. So if you are able, would you please stand as I read this text? So we get to the conclusion of chapter 5. Hear now God's word for us. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Friends, let's pray this prayer that's up on the screen here, this prayer for illumination, as we ask the Lord to guide us, all right? As we ask the Lord to illuminate our minds, our hearts, our thinking this morning. So here we go. Oh Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Give us grace to receive your truth in faith and love and strength to follow on the path you set before us through Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning, as we look at these two texts here, these kind of two groupings, these last two snapshots, we've been talking about, like, what does it look like to flourish in just the everyday stuff of life? And what I want to put before you here this morning is, what does it look like to flourish in love? Like, Jesus is calling us not just to tolerate people. He's not saying, hey, just kind of keep your distance and kind of just keep the peace. He's like, no, I actually want you to move toward people. I want you to move toward even people you would consider enemies. What would it look like to extend love to them, to pray for them? Imagine how disruptive that would be. And if you think our particular cultural moment is difficult, there is difficulty to it. And yet it's always been that way, friends. Don't think for a moment that Jesus' disciples there living under the rule and reign of the Roman Empire and all the conflicts on things, don't think for a moment that that was just this peaceful time and everybody got along. Like, there was a lot of cultural things that were happening, a lot of things that were being stirred up. There was a very emotionally charged time which Jesus stepped into. And Jesus doesn't ignore that. And Jesus also doesn't say, hey, let's just kind of like bide our time. He's like, no, I want you to move toward people in love, people that think differently than you, people have an entirely different worldview, people who even will intentionally make your life as awful as possible. I want you to love them. So this morning, that's what we want to explore, flourishing in love. And as we talk through the Sermon on the Mount, we have to keep this in mind, that Jesus isn't just saying, here's a bunch of information to take in. He's calling us to be a particular kind of people. And so Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, which kind of interacts with the Sermon on the Mount, says this. It's a quote that I've shared before, but I think it's worth returning to, because here's the great temptation. It's just take in information, but not actually see it apply kind of on the ground level. And so Willard writes this, in our day, learners usually think of themselves as containers of some sort, with a purely passive space to be filled by the information the teacher possesses and wishes to transfer, the from jug to mug sort of model. The teacher is to fill in empty parts of the receptacle with truth that may or not later make some difference to the life of the one who has it. The teacher must get the information into them. We then, quote, test the patients to see if they, quote, got it by checking whether they can reproduce it in language rather than watching how they live. And Willard, I think, is spot on to say, hey, the information is good, but the information is meant to lead to a transformation. And so as we explore the Sermon on the Mount, that's what we're hoping to get into. And so as we look at this, what I want to do, we're going to take it that we're going to cover every verse. We're going to kind of jump between, there's kind of the two related sections. One is about, you know, the turning of the cheek, about this theme of retaliation, and the other is about loving your enemies. And so I want to highlight for you a few things as we look at this morning and put before you this first thing. We want to look at the way of Jesus, but in order to do that, we got to start where Jesus starts and say, hey, there's an old way that things were done. So look back with me, all right? This is how Jesus begins to talk about this. And throughout this section in Matthew chapter 5, he uses these particular words. Like each time he says, you have heard. So what he's referencing is saying, hey, in the Old Testament law and in the cultures and customs that have kind of flowed out of that, you've heard it taught in one particular way. In essence, how to handle things when somebody harms you, sins against you. What do you do? What do you do when you're confronted by enemies? Like, what's supposed to be the response? And so he says this, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And so Jesus is saying, hey, that is the way that you have been living. That's actually what you've been taught. And he's not wrong to actually say that. Jesus is communicating something that you do find throughout the Old Testament. In fact, there's numerous passages, I'll highlight a couple of them in just a moment, where Jesus is making reference to what became a known practice of this eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Now, we might look at that and think, whew, yeah, maybe that feels a bit violent. Like, all right, you gotta match. There's gotta be this reciprocity. Like, so somebody plucks out your eye, well, you're coming for them and you're gonna get their eye. Now you're both walking around with each missing an eye, but at least there's equality, like justice has happened. Somebody knocked your tooth out, it's like, come here, buddy, it's time for your trip to the dentist, all right? Like, that's how they operated. And this practice became known here, sometimes it's referred to as this, the lex talionis, which simply means this. It's a way of summarizing a law of retribution. And in its time, though it might appear violent, and it might appear like, hey, you're taking justice kind of into your own hands, it was actually a very progressive thing. It was actually meant to keep people from escalating things. So for instance, put it in today's context, right? What this law was given for, all right, was so that somebody, for instance, let's say somebody knocks down my mailbox at my house. They knock my mailbox down to the ground, right? They backed their car into it, and I see that. And rather than going to just knock their mailbox down so that we're even, right? That's kind of what this would be talking about, eye for eye. I'm like, they knock my mailbox down, I will burn their house to the ground. It is escalated, right? And so it's actually trying to avoid that. This is actually a gracious thing. This is actually a pretty progressive thought when you think about the time and the place and how other nations would have operated. It's like, hey, let's just keep things equal in that sense. But what Jesus is doing is saying, it's not saying like, hey, that was unimportant, but he's saying, I want to get to the heart of the matter. Because what ended up happening, one of the places that references this eye for an eye, we see this lex talionis here in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Notice how it begins though. It will say, it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, you know, foot for foot. But it says, your eye shall not pity. That can also be translated as your eye shall show no mercy. I don't know why it comes to mind when I hear no mercy. All I can do is think Karate Kid, Cobra Kai, right? Strike first, strike hard. No mercy. Yeah, okay. Some of you were tracking with me. Okay. Yeah, it was weak, but whatever. All right. Some of you are like, I follow the way of Jesus, not the Cobra Kai. Okay, we get it. All right. But this idea of, hey, there's something in us that doesn't want to show any mercy. And so over time, what was beginning to happen is, yes, there was still this eye for eye, but at a heart level, there was this sense of like, I'm not willing to be merciful. And so I think this is partly why, as we drop down to verse 43, then what we see Jesus saying is another you have heard statement. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. We can find lots of passages throughout the Old Testament that make reference to the first part, that you shall love your neighbor. This is why when Jesus is asked, like, what is the greatest law? He's like, well, I'm gonna give you a two-part answer, right? It's like, love God and to love your neighbor. And so that's found all throughout, and that's how Jesus even interprets the law. Like, we're called to love God and to love our neighbor, to move toward people. If you were to go scour the Old Testament, you would not find a single place that says you shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. The first part is there, love your neighbor, but to hate your enemy, you will not find in the scripture. So what must this be referring to? It's speaking more to Jesus recognizing over time, what had ended up happening is there was a culture of no mercy. There's a culture of I might revel in giving, you know, kind of eye for eye. And there is this call, yeah, I'm going to love, right? I'm going to love my neighbor as long as that neighbor looks like me, thinks like me, right? Generally, maybe comes from a similar background. And anyone who is different than me, and in particular, even that charged political time, who might have aligned themselves more with the Romans, right? People like the tax collectors, there was like, you are to hate your enemy. But that is never the call of God. And so Jesus is stepping into a time, like I said, that is so emotionally charged. It's politically charged. So let's, again, not think that, oh, our moment is so unique. What you have is Jesus stepping in and saying, hey, can we talk about the heart matter? Can we talk about what it looks like? Yes, for there to be justice, but he's more concerned with a heart disposition that doesn't want to show mercy. That's forgetting that we are a people who have been shown incredible mercy. And why are we holding that ourselves and not willing to give it to other people? Why do we struggle to love our enemies? Why do we revel more in like, ooh, it feels good to hate. Now, maybe we wouldn't say that we hate anybody, but so often our hearts can carry a disdain and a contempt for people that are different than us. And Jesus wants to speak into this. And so I think two practical ways that are worth just talking about, there's probably more, but as we get into the next section and kind of, okay, you've heard it said, and now Jesus is going to say, but I say to you, before we get into that, just think in a couple of categories. If that's the culture he's stepping into, one of increasingly no mercy, where they're viewing it as an absolute command, like you have to do eye for eye. Like that's how it has to work. And the cultural accepted norm is love people like you, but hate your enemy. You can respond in a couple of different ways. I think there's two things. Some of it might be related to our own temperament and how we might tend to respond. But at one level, it can be a call. We feel this need to like retaliate. Maybe you can think about it, like, we're going to fight. Somebody does something to me, you know? Maybe you don't have a flight response. You're like, it's ready. It's on. There's a fight. There's a retaliate. Later on, what Jesus is going to say, in particular in verse 39, I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. N.T. Wright has a helpful commentary and translation of that. This says, do not, in essence, do not engage in violence to resist evil. But yet our disposition, sometimes even with our words, is like, I want to do harm to this person. I want to set this right. So ask yourself, you know, will you retaliate? Is that what you lean into? And friends, that's part of the old way. You may know this story, all right? We're in the midst of, those of you that track and follow baseball, we're in the middle of baseball season right now. And in 1947, this incredible thing occurred, that the story of Jackie Robinson, you may know this story. Maybe you've read about him. You've seen, you know, movies about him. One of the things I find fascinating in reading some biographies about his life is here he was, this man who was going to be the first African-American, the first colored person to actually like be invited into Major League Baseball. That had never happened. It was literally a league that existed only for people who were white. And yet the Brooklyn Dodgers had this general manager, by the name of Branch Rickey. I don't know why his parents named him Branch, but that's his name, okay? And so Branch Rickey had this vision though. Branch Rickey, come to find out, is a man who was a follower of Jesus. And he began to hear about this baseball player, this Jackie Robinson, who also was a follower of Jesus. That doesn't mean that they were perfect, but here's this incredible athlete who dominated not only basketball, but like football and track and basketball. Yet there was no place for him in Major League Baseball. But Branch Rickey gets this idea. He's like, hey, I'm going to get him into like our minor league system in hopes that soon after that, I can actually have him play for the Brooklyn Dodgers. If you've ever followed the story, you know that's what ends up taking place. And here he is as the first African-American to actually play and to sort of push that through. And if you can imagine what sign of courage that took, because if you know the story, you know that it wasn't like he got to the ballpark and everybody stood and cheered and the opposing players like, this is great. Praise God. It was about time that this happened. There was so much resistance. The names that he was called, the things that were hurled at him, the metal spikes that other players wore that purposefully would slide into him to gash his legs. I mean, there was so much animosity. And Branch Rickey knew that if he was going to send Jackie Robinson out into that, like, that was going to happen. And I love this quote. He says, "I know you're a good ball player." He says, "What I don't know is whether you have the guts. I'm looking for a ball player with guts enough not to fight back." And that is who Jackie Robinson was, by the grace of God. Was there reason to fight back? Would there be reason to retaliate? Would it be easy to get into an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth? Absolutely. But there was something here in living out the way of Jesus that was like, hey, I'm going to take this, as wrong as it was, to not fight back, to not engage violence with more violence. And so some of us need to wrestle with, like, hey, are we just prone to retaliation? At the same time, maybe that's not how you operate. Maybe you default more into a flight mode, right? It's easier to retreat. And Jesus is speaking to us as well. Because Jesus is saying, hey, I've called you to something more. Early on in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers. It's not those who just keep the peace and say, hey, you kind of stay over here and we'll stay over here and let's just kind of be separate. No, peacemakers are stepping into the hard, the difficult, and want to see the gospel of Jesus transform relationships and cultural assumptions. The gospel of Jesus, this kingdom, is giving us a moral vision for what it looks like to live as followers of Jesus in the midst of a culture that would say, hey, just hate the people that are different than you. Just retaliate. You get yours. Make sure eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And so we're invited into that space. Do you and I, do we have as a church even a moral imagination for what things could be across all kinds of different areas of life? Because Jesus says this down in verse 46, "For if you love those who love you," he said, "what reward do you have?" He's like, can we be honest? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Which, in a beautifully disruptive, redemptive way, these are, in the best possible sense of the word, fighting words by Jesus. Because he's getting the religious, the self-righteous, to consider, oh, they don't want anything to do with tax collectors. And he's like, hey, you guys are patting yourselves on the back like you're loving people or just like you. Like, don't the tax collectors do the same? And then he continues and he says, and if you greet only your brothers, the language says, if you greet only your brothers and sisters, hey, welcome, come on in. You feel good. You're like, we're so welcoming. We're so hospitable. Okay, what about when somebody different than you shows up? What about when an enemy shows up? Are you greeting then? Are you suddenly kind of just wanting to retreat into the shadows? What are you doing then more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And Jesus is like, hey, that's not an impressive thing that you're doing. In fact, if that's how you're operating, what you're doing here is more of a sin, probably of omission even. You're not stepping into the space to actually engage and to welcome. And you're just kind of, well, I'm not punching them back. I'm not doing anything, you know, but you're retreating. And Jesus is confronting all the categories and saying, there's so much more. What would it look like for the church, for the people of God, to demonstrate what it looks like to love and to care and to welcome even our enemies as Christ has welcomed us? Because if you read the Bible, what you end up finding out is that we once were enemies of God. And what did God do to us? He pursued us. He sent his son to rescue us. Like, our motivation is there in the gospel to realize, oh my goodness, even people that I couldn't disagree with more, they're made in the image and likeness of God. And my call is to actually love and to move toward them. If we fast forward a little bit of time from the time of Jackie Robinson and what he was doing in Major League Baseball, there's another movement that comes on the scene, right? The civil rights movement, kind of in 1954, 1968, generally around that time. I learned something in prepping for this message that I'd never heard of. Now, I've heard of the Ten Commandments. My guess is so have you. But did you know that there was a Ten Commandments of the civil rights movement that Martin Luther King Jr. put together to say, hey, these gathering people in around Birmingham and other places, like, hey, if you're going to be part of this resistance movement to bring change, this non-violent resistance, every single person who participated had to sign this pledge. They had to sign, and here's how it began. It says, I hereby pledge myself, my person and body, to the nonviolent movement. Therefore, I will keep the following 10 commandments. Let me read these to you, okay? I think this is fascinating of like, oh, what does it look like to embody? What does it look like to be this creative people with a moral imagination of like what things could look like? And so it begins with this. First of the commandments, meditate daily on the teachings and life of Jesus. That's a good place to start. That's what we're trying to do here as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. Remember always that the nonviolent movement seeks justice and reconciliation, not victory. I think these words are very important. Walk and talk in the manner of love, for God is love. Pray daily to be used by God in order that all men might be free. 5, sacrifice personal wishes in order that all men might be free. So pray and then sacrifice, like live this out. And I love the heart there saying like for all people. 6, observe with both friend and foe the ordinary rules of courtesy. I think it would be fair to say we're not so good at that these days. What would it look like to observe with both friend and foe the ordinary rules of courtesy? Seek to perform regular service for others and for the world. 8, refrain from the violence of fist, tongue, or heart. So some of us, again, well, I didn't punch anybody, but how's your heart? How are your words? How are your comments online and social media, right? Like all of these things. Strive to be in good spiritual and bodily health. 10, follow the directions of the movement under the captain on a demonstration. And so I love, these are challenging things, but you see, this is somebody in a particular moment trying to say, hey, how do we take the teachings of Jesus? And how do we operate as peacemakers? What does it look like to flourish in love? Even if you're not receiving love from people, it doesn't change the fact that as a follower of Christ, you and I, we're called to be out in it. And so with that, let's look then what Jesus says. He says, so that's the old way, right? But we're beginning to see, even as we just looked at those 10 commandments, oh, there's this movement toward, what is the new way? What is Jesus inviting us into? And so again, we'll kind of look between the two sections here. And so Jesus lays out for us what was revolutionary at the time. And friends, if this gets lived out here, it would be revolutionary in our time. But God has also raised us up to be the church in this time and in this place. And what an opportunity. Yes, there's a lot of things that feel chaotic and disruptive and emotionally charged. And God chose for you and me and for us to be the church in this time. And we're not to just sit back, but what would it look like to engage? And so Jesus says these words, but I say to you, do not resist the one who's evil. So he's like, you've heard it said. He said, but I say to you, in essence, don't engage in violence to combat violence. That just, it's a vicious cycle that perpetuates. I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. So what Jesus does here, as we look through verses kind of 39 through 42, you see this movement. Jesus is going to kind of tell very quickly, he has 4 examples, all right? He talks about turning the other cheek, giving your cloak. He's talking about like carrying a pack, right? And he's talking about money. He's talking about generosity. And so in my mind, that's, you know, cheek, cloak, carrying, and cash, just to keep some alliteration going, all right? But the bigger point is this. What Jesus is doing here is saying, hey, you've heard it said, love the people that are like you, hate your enemy, right? That's in essence how people were operating. Show no mercy. And Jesus is saying, hey, even in your most generous moments, I'm asking you to have a vision for the kingdom of God, what it looks like when the king comes on the scene and begins to reclaim his world and we get to participate, to have that sort of imagination. And he's saying, I want to expand your categories of what it looks like to be the people of God. And I'm also interested, as that happens, in subverting, which means to turn something upside down, is what the Sermon on the Mount is, to literally turn something on its head, in such a way that transformation begins to happen. And so I think that's happening here as Jesus lays out his vision for the kingdom. There's this expansion and there's this subversive thing that is happening. So let's just look for just a moment. We'll kind of go through these 4. Now, so many of the commentaries that I read about turning the other cheek, I think gets at this heart posture, right? Of going the extra mile. Like we've kind of, at least in our language, we can talk about that. They're kind of cultural phrases. We're going to turn the other cheek and go the extra mile, right? But so often it just kind of stays at the realm of just kind of, a surface level reading. And then, and this is what I love, is like you find those scholars and those voices who are like, yeah, it's all of that. But do you realize there's like this whole cultural history of how the original audience and the original hearers would have heard these things and what they would have known about even being slapped on one cheek? I mean, there's things that are loaded with significance, and Jesus uses these words. And so when I read a theologian like N.T. Wright or Tim Mackey from the Bible Project, friends, there's things that the light bulbs are going off like, whoa, it makes these things that maybe we've become familiar with, I think, come alive. At least that's my experience in studying them, and I'm hoping to relay them to you because I find it so fascinating and compelling. And so it begins by saying this. Jesus says, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. And then he gives his first example. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So we kind of picture, okay, I just got slapped. Take another shot. Okay, we good. And on you go. But it's far more than that. And so I feel like to demonstrate this, I probably need a volunteer. All right. And I'm not going to pick any of you. I figure it's Father's Day. So my daughter should come up, right? All right. So come on, Sid, let's go. There we go. Yeah. So she's waited for this moment her entire life. She gets to strike her father in public, say hello to the live stream, all the things. Yes. Okay. So now here's the reason I think we need to demonstrate this for a moment. Please don't hurt me. I'm scared. Okay. She's been doing CrossFit lately. It's a whole thing. Okay. So, but in this, you think about it. So to be struck on the right. So if you were going to slap me, all right, we tried to get Will Smith for this, but Sydney will do. Okay. Oh, okay. Anyway. So, all right. So this is my right cheek. If you were to slap me, right, you're going to hit here. Oh, okay. That's my microphone. I should have gotten a different volunteer. Okay. So if she was going to slap me on the right cheek, what would you have to do? You can't come this way. So, and you can't use your left hand because it's talking about a right hand dominated people. It would be this backhanded slap, right? So culturally, what that meant, way to go. Stay for just one moment. Okay. This is your moment still. Okay. All right. So culturally, what this meant is when you would backhand slap somebody, which is how you would be hit on the right cheek, because it being written, likely most things with like a right hand sort of dominance is kind of the cultural assumption there, is that as a massive sign of disrespect. You would only strike somebody like that if they were your social inferior, which is why you hit me, right? Yes. Okay, there you go. So it's a way of saying, hey, I don't even see you as made in the image and likeness of God. You are beneath me. You're not even worthy of a regular kind of slap. So it's this backhanded slap. So Jesus says, okay, it's expansive. It's generous. It's like, you don't retaliate. You don't hit back. You're not like eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But it becomes this moment of like, now I'm going to turn the other cheek. So if you just hit me across the right cheek, now if I turn to you this one, now how do you have to hit me? Yes. Okay. Thank you. All right. I'm into it. You can go sit down now. Yeah. So there you go. Do you see what's happening though here? When Jesus does this, he's saying, hey, part of what we need to do in this world is we need to start to see people not as some are inferior and some are superior. So when he says, turn the other cheek, it's generous. It's like, I'm not going to fight back, but I'm also saying you're going to hit me again and you're going to hit me as an equal. You're not going to backhand slap me like I'm inferior to you. If you're going to hit me, I'm going to give you the other cheek. I'm not going to engage violence with violence. But I'm also inviting you to see me as a fellow image bearer. Now keep that theme in mind. So as Jesus gets into the next one, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. So you could be, this would happen sometimes, people could be sued, all right? And what would end up happening is like the tunic, that is the part of your outfit, your clothing, that was the piece that was closest to the skin. And they were usually this kind of almost like a really long t-shirt, all right? And so somebody could sue you for that. And Jesus recognizes the injustice of this. He recognizes that so often, like that's all people would actually have, but the thing that you were by law not allowed to take, right? You could sue somebody for the tunic. And so imagine them going into, you know, they find a place to, all right, they take the tunic off, but they still have their cloak. The cloak is the Think of it as the outer jacket. It is the thing that would help you deal with the harsh elements. It is what you would use, particularly those in a lower socioeconomic status, would use as their only blanket. It was the only way they could keep warm at night. And so even if you took it for a time or borrowed it, by law, you had to return it by sundown. And so now imagine somebody sues you for the article of clothing closest to you, all right? They see you not in your full humanity, and Jesus is saying, hey, well, give them that. Now you're covered up, you know, you've got this outer garment, you've got this outer cloak, and give them that as well. In case you're wondering where this is going, we're not demonstrating this because it involves nakedness, okay? But you get the idea. Jesus is saying, okay, here you go. Now, immediately in a shame honor culture too, you would have somebody be like, whoa, no, don't do that. They would be forced in that moment to see, yes, you're being generous, but they're also forced to reckon with the fact of like, really, you're gonna take my last possession. It's not meeting violence with violence, but it is a creative way. Now, again, Jesus is using these examples. He's not saying this is how it has to play out every time. But I think what he's putting forth is a vision, this kind of moral vision and imagination for like, what would it look like to creatively engage? Similarly, he says, if anyone, we talk about in verse 41, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. In that time, in that place, this was something that would happen all the time. And what Jesus likely has in mind is at any point, a Roman soldier could ask any person at any point, here's my heavy pack that I've been carrying. You have to carry it 1 mile. That was just the common thing. But it was against Roman law for them to ask you to go more than a mile. So they put something in place like, hey, you can ask anybody. So you go 1 mile, maybe you grab another guy out of the crowd and say, now you carry it. And they would just have people carrying it. And you can imagine the occupied people, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, and they're seeing that the Romans everywhere they go, this would have been, gosh, just something that they would have come to resent. They're asking us to carry their stuff. What does Jesus say? It's expansive and it's subversive. Jesus says, hey, go the 1 mile and then just keep going. Go the second mile. Think of how that would play out. Immediately, some of the power dynamics have shifted. Because now you've got this powerful Roman soldier who now is literally having to tell you who you just are carrying his stuff, oh, I'll go an extra mile. It's generous, but it's also subversive. It's also getting that person to see who you are as an image bearer. Because now this person, this soldier is going to have to be like, no, don't go any more steps. Don't go any further. Why? Because it's against the law. They could actually get in trouble for you carrying it the second mile. And so again, Jesus is just like, hey, it's this radical way of thinking where you're trying to subvert this whole thing, but it's not fighting the way that the world fights. And then we just think about just economics in general. He gives this kind of summary statement almost. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And he's just like, listen, would you just be generous with what you have? Even that just goes against the entire system where we operate. We think we're owners when we're stewards. And Jesus says, somebody's begging from you, hey, be generous. Somebody's looking to borrow from you, like, be generous. What would that look like? I love how Paul would summarize this in Romans chapter 12. He says, if possible, friends, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. The Lord will bring his justice in his time. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. That is an actual promise. We get in trouble when we think, you know what, God, I know that's on your job description, but I think I can take over that responsibility. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head, which doesn't sound pleasant. But the idea here, again, is like part of even in doing these good deeds is they're so shocking and jarring that it might actually lead the person to repentance. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What would it look like to be the kinds of people that are like, oh, yeah, the people that are easy to love, like, let's keep doing that. But the people that are different from you, the people that are difficult to love, what would it look like to be people that do what Jesus is saying? I say to you, love your enemies. pray for those who persecute you. You realize this? Like, it is really difficult to pray for somebody that you hate. And yet, as you pray for them, somebody you've got contempt for, bitterness, resentment, like, it's amazing what begins to happen. Because if you really engage in prayer, the Lord over time will soften your heart. He says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He's like, this is the way of the kingdom. This is what it looks like to participate, to have the flourishing life. And then notice God's language. It's what theologians refer to. It's just as his common grace. For he, that is the Lord, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So you might be trying to follow the Lord. And there's people that are living antithetical to anything about God's kingdom. And yet, in an agrarian culture, God doesn't just say, well, I'm going to rain on your property and everything else is going to be barren and, you know, it's going to be famine. It's like, no, your neighbor gets the rain and you get the rain and the crops grow and there's flourishing. There's God's common grace. And if God would respond in kind that way, who are we to think that somebody isn't worthy of our love? Who are we to think that if God would save us who were once his enemies, that he can't work to bring his gospel transformation in somebody else's life? When Jesus says this word love, right? And the word love has lots of different, like, we interpret that in a lot of different ways and we use it, but the word that's being used in Greek, there's this agape love. It's a costly love. It's sacrificial love. Like, is your walk with Christ, it's not to earn anything, but this agape, like, it'll be costly at times. Do you feel that cost? Do you feel that sort of vulnerability of opening yourself up, even to being misunderstood? Because our world is increasingly divided. And if you try and show love to somebody else, what you will end up happening is with some of your peers that might even think like you and have a similar worldview might think like, oh, are you changing? Like, are you becoming someone? Is there like this drift that's happening? Jesus isn't saying don't have convictions. Jesus is saying, I want you to love people and to care for them as he has loved us. And so again, he says, if you love those who love you, right, what reward do you have? If you're greeting, you're like, oh, we're really welcoming, but we're just welcoming in people who basically already embrace everything we embrace. He's like, what's the deal there? And then Jesus ends with this, in verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, which is quite a way to end this section. And you're like, okay, Jesus, what do we do with that? And there's a number of different things. We don't have time to get into all of it, but I think what would be helpful to realize is throughout what we've been studying in chapter 5 and all these different episodes, right? If we went all the way back to what we studied a number of weeks ago, back in verse 17, Jesus said, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That Jesus is not throwing it all out. Now, how are we to view this calling? What does it mean to be perfect? Is better understood. A better translation of that would be this. Your heavenly Father is perfect, yes, but the language there is this word teleos, which speaks less about perfection as we think. I mean, he is perfect and holy and all that. But the word that's being used would probably be better understood in this way, that he's saying, you therefore must be teleos. You must be whole as your heavenly Father is whole. You must have an undivided heart in pursuit as your heavenly Father has an undivided heart in pursuit. What is Jesus pushing back against throughout the Sermon on the Mount? It's not people are just sitting back and doing nothing. He's saying, no, a lot of you are obeying the rules and you're doing this and you're obeying the law, but what you're doing it for, it's not an undivided heart. You're doing it for the appearance. You're doing it for the applause of others. You're doing it thinking you have something to earn. You do not have an undivided heart. You have a divided heart. You're trying to worship God and the self at the same time. And so the call here Jesus is saying is, listen, I'm inviting you. The flourishing life is one of wholeness, this integrated life. He's saying, I'm inviting you. Your heavenly Father has this undivided heart and you're invited into that. If this was about be perfect on our own, like we can't do that. But Jesus is saying, if you come to understand me and my grace and how you were once an enemy that I've moved toward you, if you begin to understand the story that you're part of, You will begin to be a person that lives bit by bit through the empowering work of the grace of God through his spirit that indwells in you to actually have a wholeness about your person that reflects, be imitators of God, scriptures tell us. And the way that this is possible, we think about this expanding love and generosity and something subversive, friends. Isn't that the way of the cross? So as we close, just reflect on this for a moment. As we get ready to come to this communion table, that reminds us that we're part of the most expansive story of love and generosity and the most subversive story that's ever been told that literally flips everything on its head and turns the world upside down. We think about the way of Jesus, right? Who did turn the other cheek, who didn't meet the reviling with words and hurling insults back at people. He was the one who literally went the extra mile. He was the one who was stripped naked and hung up on a cross, gave away his tunic, gave away his cloak. They literally gambled over his final possession. That this is our Jesus, that he's not calling us to do something that he didn't live out. Like, these are interesting little thought experiments of like, what would that look like where Jesus actually lived it out? All of this spoken of by the prophet Isaiah hundreds of years before, talking about the suffering servant. Look at how this servant to come was described and how this perfectly describes who Jesus is. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint and I know that I shall not be put to shame. These are the very words of Jesus, how he's described as one setting his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, knowing what it would cost him. Friends, so often the suffering servant speaks of the issue of like our reputation. Are we willing to actually be misunderstood? Are we always going to defend ourselves? Are we willing to say, hey, I'm going to still love, I'm still going to pursue, even if this person doesn't understand me, even if they don't perfectly understand what the whole situation even is about? It says, the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. We may feel disgraced by other people, but if you're in Christ, you have grace upon grace upon grace, you have a new identity. And then I love, we'll close with this, 1 Peter chapter 2, for to this you have been called. Yes, we're called to live this life. And what does Peter do? He's saying, this is what you're called to, but do not forget the very power to live this out is found in what Jesus did, the way of Jesus, the way of the cross. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. The most gracious, expansive story, the most subversive story. Jesus put on a cross that for the empire, the powers that were at that time, the greatest empire the world had ever known, the cross was a symbol of military might and power of the Romans who destroyed, annihilated all of their enemies. And for the enemy of God, Satan, the cross became, it was to be this symbol of victory for the enemies of God. And yet what did Jesus do? He completely flipped it on its head. And now it is the thing that is what we marvel at, is the thing that we celebrate. When we come forward this morning, we are a people who are feasting on the sacrifice of Jesus, his grace poured out. The most subversive thing that has ever happened, that Jesus was willingly put on a cross, stripped naked, died the death that we all deserve, and then took that cross, the thing that should have meant victory for the enemy, flipped it upside down, 3 days later rose from the grave, conquering Satan, sin, and death, and says, the kingdom is here, and I'm looking for people that want to live this expansive, subversive, gracious way of Jesus, where we move forward in love because we have been so radically loved. And so friends, as we come forward this morning, may you feast on that. May you be reminded, may you be nourished that God's love for you knows no bounds, that he sent his son to rescue you. And if God can come on a rescue mission for us, friends, he wants then to use us to go out and to love and to invite people into his kingdom. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you. for who you are. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how you live this out. That you didn't say these things in the abstract, but you ended up doing them yourself. That you perfectly embodied this so that we could become part of your body, your people. And so, Jesus, we give you all the praise. We ask that you would empower us, that you would strengthen us, that you would help us to experience what the flourishing life really is. Make us your people. Make us a people of love and sacrifice and generosity, people with a kingdom imagination, Lord. Would you give that to us? Help us to know how to be the church in this time, in this place. We ask that you would work for your glory and our joy. In Christ's name, amen.